Since for a good while coming to be with you. I didn't realize I knew so many people here. I stayed with my mom and dad last night, and they just went through a list of all the people that I know here. Either I know you personally or I know someone related to you. And so I'm very thankful to be here. Let me introduce myself. My name is David Maxson. I'm preaching now in Atlanta, Georgia. Grew up in Birmingham, went to the church at Cahaba Heights. Know a lot of you from Cahaba Heights. And went to school with the Cicero's son, Jason, and got to know them when I moved to Vernon, which is just north of here, and was there for about 6 years preaching there at Vernon, and then was called to move to Embry Hills in Atlanta, where we've been for the last 10 years. But excited to be with you and to get to know many of you. I've learned some of your names. Don't hold me to remembering those names, but it's good to be with you and to worship God together and hopefully learn some things from God's Word. We introduced in the last hour this series looking at the kings of Judah and noted that the purpose of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was to give the exiles who had come back from captivity a sense of who they were, their identity. And the historian really wants them to be rooted and grounded in the idea that they are to keep the covenant, to keep the law of God, specifically when it comes to the worship of God and those things that are associated with the temple. And what we see in the kings of Judah are good kings and bad kings, kings that honored God and tried to restore the worship of God as it should be, and then those bad kings who neglected the worship of God or out and out rejected it in worshiping other gods. And what we hope to do is make this series very practical for our lives today and see how this is really talking about you and me. I'm actually thinking about converting this into a series that I can use in studies with new Christians. It's occurred to me that this is very much rich material for someone who is new in the faith. That when we first become a child of God, we've got all this energy and zeal for the Lord, but it can quickly wane. And we need reminders from God's Word of who we are, our identity in Christ Jesus. And it seems to me that these kings, both the good and the bad, instruct us in very important ways of what it means to be a child of God. And so we're going to look at six secrets to true restoration. We're going to begin each lesson. I hope you have a handout, the little packet. I appreciate Brad or whoever put copied all of these for you. Packet has all the lessons, the outlines, and at the top of each outline you see a bunch of lines and boxes that we're going to fill out at the beginning of each lesson. So if you have that, you might get it. You remember the first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul, David, and Solomon, they each reigned for 40 years. And we looked at David this morning as really the standard, the king by which all other kings in Judah were measured. A man who was a man after God's own heart, a man who put God first, kept Him first in his life. But we noted that Solomon, because of his sin in marrying these foreign wives, building these idol places of idol worship for them, the high places, God split the kingdom. In 931, the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Jacob or Ephraim by the prophets. Ephraim was the major tribe of Israel. And then the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom is what we're looking at in this series. The kings of Judah, the kings who followed David in the dynasty of David. Judah was the tribe of which David was a part of. And so that's the line we're looking at in this series. Israel was taken into captivity in 722 B.C. because of their sin, because of their worship of idols. And Judah later in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burned, and they were taken into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. 1st and 2nd Samuel tell us the reigns of Saul and David. 1st and 2nd Kings tell us the reigns of Solomon, and then those kings, both in the north and in the south, both in Israel and Judah. And it kind of ping-pongs back and forth, looking at one king from Israel, one king from Judah. A little difficult to follow, but it basically gives us a picture of why both of these kingdoms were taken into captivity. look chronicling the sins of both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The books we're looking at were one book in the Hebrew Bible. 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book, just like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were one book. But 1 and 2 Chronicles begins with the story of David again, telling his story again, and then the story of Solomon and his reign beginning in 2 Chronicles, and then those kings only that followed Solomon in the line of David in the south. We do read a few things about northern kings, but only as they relate to activity in the south. And so we're really just focusing on those southern kings of Judah. And there were 20 kings in both the north and the south. 20 kings. Okay, so that's all the filling out for there that you need to do. These are the kings of Judah. And you notice that about half of them, those that are highlighted in the dark blue, it is said specifically of them by the historian that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Kind of a formulaic, thematic statement made about the evil kings that did not follow Jehovah. These are the kings here highlighted in the dark blue. The kings we're looking at this in this series are Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. In the Bible class hour, we looked at David and saw how he put God first by seeking God's wisdom, by giving God the first and the best, wanting God in the center of his life, in the center of the kingdom. In this hour, we're going to look at Jehoshaphat and see how evil associations can lead us away from the worship of God. Tonight, we'll look at Joash and hypocrisy, looking at hypocrisy in a little different way. Not the traditional way we think of hypocrisy, but a little different way. Hezekiah and devotion, Monday night, grace and Manasseh on Tuesday night, and then we'll end the series looking at Josiah and the primacy, the importance of the Word of God in making spiritual restoration. But this morning we're going to look at Jehoshaphat, and I want to begin by reading to you a letter from a young man that is a good friend of mine. This letter appears in a book written or put together by Nancy Reeves called Choosing a Mate, Letters to Singles. And so this is a published article that I'm reading to you. But it's from a young man, like I said, that I knew. I'll tell you more about him in just a moment. Let me read a portion of this letter. He writes, "Dear Christian, what I'm about to share with you is a part of my life that I've tried to forget for the last 2 years. I cannot begin to express how painful it is for me to write this to you. It is painful because I didn't ever think it would happen to me. I met my wife in high school when she was introduced to me by my best friend's girlfriend. I still remember her eyes, skin, hair, and tall, elegant build. The beauty was not just on the outside either. She was warm and caring, always looking for people to help. She had the looks to fit in with the most popular crowd at school, but she was too down to earth to get caught up with striving to be part of the social elite. She was the perfect package. It wasn't long before I knew that she liked me, and I wasn't about to let this one slip away. We started dating on March 20th, 1999. Before I knew it, we passed the 8th month mark, exceeding the length of any previous relationship I'd had. Everyone said we were meant to be, but we both wanted to wait. We both went to separate colleges, but even distance could not separate us. We were married on March the 20th, 2005, which was our 5-year anniversary of dating. It seemed like a fairy tale, you know, the one out of high school sweethearts. You might be asking why I haven't mentioned anything relating to God to this point. There is a good reason for that. To be completely honest, godly things were not on the top of my list back then." And what a tragedy that so many of us get married when God is not on the top of our list. Don't get me wrong. I never missed a church service. I prayed often. I knew the Bible well. Even had many Bible studies with my non-Christian girlfriend. She showed plenty of interest in God and agreed to almost all of the Christian concepts. The truth is that I believed everything would work out given enough time. Our marriage was really pretty good. We never fought, seemed to always enjoy each other's company. On the surface, she was a good wife, and I always thought we would be together until death. I often wonder what her view of marriage was. It is impossible for me to know for sure, but I do know that we did have one major hurdle: religion. I know this because it all fell apart when she actually said, "We might be able to fix the marriage if you would give up God altogether. And next time I will pick someone who isn't religious at all." For just a few moments, I want you to put yourself in my shoes when I was married. Imagine what it was like being married to someone who does not share the same relationship with God that you have. Imagine sitting down for dinner and your spouse not wanting to give thanks to God for the food. Imagine waking up on Sunday morning, as you have done your whole life, and asking your spouse to come with you to church only to find out he or she would rather sleep. Can you imagine the discouragement that you would feel every time you went to church? Can you imagine what it feels like to constantly be asked by Christians that genuinely cared about you, "Is your spouse feeling okay? We haven't seen him or her in a long time." How do you tell the people that your spouse has no interest in God? Can you imagine Christian brothers and sisters caring more about you than your spouse does? Can you imagine not being able to pray with your spouse when you need God's help? Can you imagine your wife thinking that you are brainwashed by believing that God can actually change anything in your life? And he continues. Now, I knew and know Matt and Misty very well. I studied with them for well over a year. Until just a few months after we quit studying at all, she left Matt for another man. And Matt was brokenhearted, as you can only imagine he would be. Now, Matt has remarried since then, and he has a beautiful Christian wife who loves God as much as he does. They just recently had a child. But I can tell you one thing. Matt's going to carry those scars with him the rest of his life. You don't just walk away from a marriage like that, even when you have scriptural cause for divorce, and not be scarred. What I want to share with you this morning is the story of one of the good kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat. In fact, I think the chronicler thought as much about Jehoshaphat as almost any of the kings. There are several chapters devoted to him, almost as many as Hezekiah. In many ways, I should be preaching this lesson about Jehoshaphat in a very positive way, and there'll be a lot of positive things to say about him, because he was such a good king. But he made a very tragic mistake in making an unholy alliance with a wicked king. And he suffered the consequences for it, and his family, for many generations to come, suffered for that. To kind of pick up in the story where we are, we talked about David in the Bible class hour, and only briefly mentioned Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. He built the temple, and he married foreign wives. Not a good thing. But he was still a good king. He still served the Lord with all of his heart. In fact, the chronicler doesn't even tell us about his foreign wives. It only emphasizes those good things about him. And the best thing we can say about Solomon is when he began his reign, he prayed for wisdom. And that's an example for us to follow. If we want to be a good leader of God's people, we need to pray to God to give us the wisdom we need. And that's what we remember about Solomon. He was a good king. His son Rehoboam, another story. You'll notice, or perhaps you remember from the previous chart, he was the very first king in the dark blue. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not walk in the ways of his father David and his father, or grandfather David and his father Solomon. He was a wicked king, but the seed was still relatively pure. The people were still fairly devoted to God even then. Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, was a good king. Asa, the son of Abijah, was a very good king, enacting a lot of reforms, trying to serve the Lord. And we see examples in Abijah and Asa that they would not consult or make covenants with other nations. Asa, on one occasion, faced a million-man army from Ethiopia, and he sought the Lord's help. But at the end of Asa's reign, we see him making a compromise. He is threatened by Baasha, who was the king in Israel at that time, and he went and made an unwise covenant with the king of Damascus, Ben-Hadad. And that kind of serves as a foreshadowing for what is going to happen with Jehoshaphat. Even though Asa was a good king, he, near the end of his reign, and he reigned for 41 years, near the end of his reign, he made a compromise. He wanted to make a covenant with a wicked king against an inferior king from the north. This isn't like the king from Ethiopia that was coming with a million-man army. He simply had lost confidence in God to some extent, to some degree, and that's why he made this unholy alliance. And so we come finally to Jehoshaphat, and what we read in the Chronicles is that Jehoshaphat was a very good king. We're reading here in 2 Chronicles. If you open your Bibles to chapter 17, we're going to begin reading here about really a summary about Jehoshaphat and his reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And we'll just read the first six verses to start. 2 Chronicles 17. So after Asa died, the end of chapter 16, verse 1 of chapter 17 tells us, Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed fortresses in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. That's only said of a few kings, by the way, that little statement that he walked in the ways of David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Notice that Jehoshaphat walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He was putting God in the center. That's what we notice about David, is that David wanted the ark right there in Jerusalem because God was the most important thing in his life. And that is how the historian characterizes Jehoshaphat, is that he walked in these ways, putting God first in his life. And not only that, he sought the God of his father, not seeking the Baals, not seeking help from false gods, but seeking the true God of heaven, Jehovah God. And his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Not even all the good kings could this be said of. There were several good kings who would serve the Lord up to a point. They would make reforms to a certain level. But those things that might be controversial, those things that might not sit well with the people, those things that may not be politically expedient, they wouldn't go that far. They wouldn't tear down the high places, for example. Jehoshaphat, though, was a courageous king, and for that God blessed him. As we keep on reading down in verse 7 through 9, I won't read all of these names, but he appoints several of his officials and Levites to go throughout the kingdom and teach the law of God to the people, the law of the Lord. The very center of their life was to be the law of God. And we'll see in Josiah that that is where true restoration begins, and Jehoshaphat understood that. And in verse 10, continuing, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. God gave them peace. Verse 11, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. That's pretty amazing. The Philistines actually brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. That's how God blessed him. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities. And he had large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. And he goes on and lists all of his commanders and the size of these armies. And the total number of these armies was over 1 million men. And that's in Judah. That's not Judah and Israel combined. That's in Judah alone. God had blessed Jehoshaphat because of his loyalty to God with peace. His enemies were bringing tribute to him. He had 1 million-man army. But at the height of all of this prosperity and peace in the kingdom, Jehoshaphat makes a very tragic mistake. In chapter 18, in verse 1, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab." Now, we don't read much about Ahab in Chronicles in terms of what he's done before, but if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you know all about Ahab and Jezebel. This was arguably the most wicked king in Israel, introducing not just calf worship like Jeroboam, but introducing Baal worship, the worship of his wife, Jezebel. And in verse 2 it says, "After some years he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and enticed him, your translation may say, persuaded him, your translation might say, induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, 'Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?' He answered him, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, we will be with you in the war.'" Which is the reason why they made this alliance to begin with. He didn't just give his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter because they fell in love or anything like that. This is a political alliance. This is what ancient kings would often do to bring two countries together. If you wanted to make a firm bond, you didn't just shake hands or sign a document, sign a treaty, or anything like that. You would give your son in marriage to the other king's daughter, and that would bind the two nations together. That was the very purpose of this marriage. It was a marriage not only of two people, it was a marriage of two countries, of two nations. And so when Ahab said, "Let's go and fight Ramoth-Gilead," that's what he was supposed to do. That's the reason they had made this covenant together. And so he said, "I'm going to be with you." With him? Jehoshaphat, you know who Ahab is. You know what kind of king this is. This is not a righteous king. This is a wicked king. And you're going to go fight with the enemies of God? And so we see Jehoshaphat has made a very unwise, poor decision. He made a very bad decision. He made a marriage alliance with Ahab. And I want to ask you, why did he do this? I think it's real important that we have the context of chapter 17 to help answer this question. I don't think he did this because he felt vulnerable to attack from other nations. We just read that he has 1 million-man army himself, and he has fortified many of the chief cities around Judah, not just Jerusalem, but many of the outlying cities are serving as protection. His enemies to the west, the Philistines, are paying tribute. The Arabians are paying tribute. He has peace all around. There's no immediate threat. It's not like Assyria or Babylonia or Egypt or some other nation is coming in and threatening them. That doesn't appear to be the reason why Jehoshaphat made this alliance. It could be that he was making this alliance because he was overconfident, not nervous that he was about to be attacked, but actually overconfident. And sometimes we do that. We think, well, I'm a child of God. I go to church 3 times a week. I read my Bible. I pray every day. What could happen? You know? Why should I be nervous about this relationship that I'm in? And so it could be overconfidence. It could be a lapse in faith. That's possible. But I don't think likely. In fact, I think these first two reasons are the least likely reasons of all that we could think of. Knowing Jehoshaphat, the kind of man he was, and his intense devotion for the Lord, the reason why I think he made this covenant was an attempt to do something for God. He wanted to save his brothers in the north. You see, he had gone through the land and purged the land of idolatry. In Judah, that is. They were still worshiping Baal up in the north. And I think it is very possible, even likely, that he looked up there to his neighbors to the north and he said, I'm going to do this for you, God. I'm going to induce them to come back and worship the Lord. I'm going to persuade them to worship you, the true God. I'm going to entice them to come back to Jerusalem and worship you the way that you ought to be worshipped, not worshiping those Baals. But who enticed whom? Who persuaded whom? This word that we noted in verse 2, where Ahab induced Jehoshaphat to go with him to battle, is a word that almost always is used in connection with sin. It is almost always used in a very negative way where the devil is enticing someone, inducing something, someone, persuading someone to do something that is wrong. Who is influencing whom in this story? Now, it's not that Jehoshaphat has completely lost his wits. In verse 4, it says, And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now that word in my Bible is in all capital letters. Tall capital L and then lower capital O-R-D. And that indicates that this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. He's saying we need to go to a prophet of Yahweh. We need to go to a prophet of Jehovah and find out if God is with us in this battle. Because after all, he's concerned about God in his life. Verse 5, Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. Notice that they did not use the personal name Jehovah. They said, God will give it into our hand. Now the word God can either be used of the true God of heaven, or it can be used of false gods. And so it would appear that when the question was asked, is Jehovah with us? Let's inquire of Jehovah. They said, yeah, God is with us. They didn't say Jehovah. They didn't say Yahweh. But Jehoshaphat insists. In verse 6, But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here another prophet of Jehovah of whom we may inquire? You see, he knew what was going on. These 400 prophets were in collusion. They weren't truly prophets of Yahweh. They weren't truly prophets of Jehovah. And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. That sounds like Saul, doesn't it? Going to the mediums and the spiritists. Oh, yeah, there is still one prophet of Jehovah up here, but we don't ever pay any attention to him because he doesn't tell us anything good. He always tells us bad things that we don't like to hear. I was in a Bible study just recently. I don't know if there's anyone here who has studied with Mormons before, but I was in a study with some Mormons just recently, and Mormons believe that there is ongoing revelation. And so we were talking about that. And I said, well, how do you know whether someone's speaking the truth or not? And he said, and I'm almost quoting him. These are almost his exact words. He said, well, I know if someone's speaking the Word of God if it feels right, if I feel good about it. Well, that sounds like Ahab. He said, I hear what this guy is saying, but I don't like it. I don't want to listen to what this guy has to say. Verse 7. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man whom we may inquire of Jehovah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. He's still trying to win his brother to the Lord. Verse 8. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, son of Chenaiah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says Jehovah, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied and said, "Go up against Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. Jehovah," notice they're using Jehovah now, "the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold," you can almost see him whispering to him to the side, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As Jehovah lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he said, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." And there must have been a hint of sarcasm in that. Looking at, he's probably directing those statements to the 400 prophets who were standing around looking on. He says, "Go up. God will give you victory." Verse 15, "But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Jehovah?' And he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Jehovah said, These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.'" Do you understand what he's saying there? He's not saying that Israel is going to be defeated. What he's saying here is that he saw the sheep having no shepherd, and the sheep went back home safely, but the shepherd did not. In other words, Israel is going to be saved. Israel is going to be spared in this battle, but you're going to die, Ahab. And so you better not go. God's going to protect His people, but He's not going to protect you because you have been disobedient to me. And if you read the rest of the story, that's exactly what happens. Now, Ahab is wise to this. And so what he tells Jehoshaphat to do is he says, "Jehoshaphat, they're going to be looking for me. And so here's the plan. They're going to be looking for a king, so you dress up like a king. I'm going to dress up like everybody else." And Jehoshaphat says, "Okay." You know. And isn't that the way Christians are? You see two people go into business together. One's a Christian, one is a child of the devil. And the good Christian goes into the business venture just believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, just kind of trusting people because that's what we do as Christians, and we should be trusting. But he goes into this business with someone who is a child of the devil, and the guy just robs him blind because he's so gullible. That happens in marriage as well. Yes, your boyfriend or girlfriend may be saying all the right things now because they want to marry you. They love you, or they have romantic feelings towards you. But don't be surprised if later you find out that you've been duped, you've been fooled. They fed you a lie. Jehoshaphat just trusted implicitly Ahab. And what is amazing here is that God protects the seed of David. Jehoshaphat goes in there with a target on his chest, as it were, as the king. And the enemies that are attacking them recognize that that's not the king of Israel, and they leave him alone. But a random arrow, the sovereign providence of God, a random arrow is shot, and it just so happens to hit Ahab in a little place in his armor where there is no protection, and Ahab dies in battle. Sometimes God protects us from ourselves, even after we make foolish, unholy, unwise alliances with the devil. God still protects us. And Jehoshaphat is protected, but he is rebuked when he comes back home from battle. In chapter 19, "Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, but Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from Jehovah.'" And he suffers for that decision. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that there is grace with God. That even when we make foolish decisions like this, God still comes in and gives us a way of escape. He gives us a way out. Now, that doesn't mean He removes all the consequences of sin from our lives. Jehoshaphat still loved God, and God was making a way for Jehoshaphat to continue as king. But he did suffer, and his people suffered for many years because of this. His sons suffered. If you read on over into chapter 21, after he died, his son Jehoram took the throne. And in verse 4, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Now, where did he learn that? Did he learn that from dad? Did Jehoshaphat teach him that that's the way you run a kingdom? When you take the throne, you just kill all the competition to the throne, trying to secure the throne for yourself because you don't trust in God to keep it for you? No, he didn't learn that from Jehoshaphat. In verse 6, it says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That becomes a familiar phrase from here on out, by the way. Not uttered before Jehoshaphat, but it's said at least 3 or 4 times after. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab, his father-in-law, had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, Jehoshaphat remained true to God. He kept serving God, did some amazing things after this unfortunate incident with Ahab and going to battle with him. But Jehoshaphat wasn't able to save his son. Nor was he able to save his grandsons. In chapter 22, in verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men that came to the with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. This was the wife of Jehoram, the daughter of Ahab. Here it says the granddaughter of Omri. Omri was the father of Ahab. Verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. This woman, Athaliah, was the mother of the king, and she basically had control of the kingdom for that reason. She was like the queen mother, just kind of leading her son on like a puppet. Well, God could see that, and he took her son out. He was killed by his enemies. And so what does Athaliah do? Well, Athaliah proceeds to kill all of the competition to the throne. In chapter 22 and verse 10, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. Do you know who this is? A lot of times when we talk about who is the most wicked woman in the Bible, we'll invariably say Jezebel. I think Athaliah would give her a run for her money. This is the daughter of Jezebel. You know who she killed when she killed all the royal family? Her son was dead, and of course all of his brothers were dead because he had killed them. Do you know who she killed when she killed all the royal family? Her grandchildren. She went through one by one and killed every last one of her grandchildren except one. Remember, God had made a promise to David that he would have a son to sit on his throne. And Jehoiada the priest and his wife Jehoshabeth ensure that the Davidic line is saved. They save one of her grandchildren from her hand. She reigns in Israel for 7 years, not knowing that this son is still alive. But how did all of this get started? How all of this happen? It all started when a good man, a very good king, decided he was going to try to save his brothers to the north through a marriage. Let me just say that I don't think too much of missionary marriages. And I don't know who I'm talking to, and that makes it easier for me to say this. Okay, so I don't. No one told me anything going on or that has happened, so I can speak freely about this. If you are dating someone who is opposed to God, you need to consider what you're doing. Do Jehoshaphat was able to save himself. And that's, of course, what we all think, is we'll be able to save ourselves and we won't be influenced by them. Even Jehoshaphat was influenced. One of the very best kings of Judah, one that we would hold up there in high esteem, he was praised as walking in the ways of David. This is one of the best kings of Judah, and even he was led to do something that was wrong because of this marriage. And for many generations to come, you might even say that this is when Judah really turned. The kings before Jehoshaphat were basically good kings, with a few exceptions. If you look at a map of the family tree, showing the family tree of the Israel kings in the north, and then the family tree of the Judean kings in the south, you'll see that they meet at a point right here where the son of Jehoshaphat marries the daughter of Ahab. And then you follow the family tree on out, that's when Judah, they never recovered from this. There were still good kings, don't get me wrong. We're going to look at Hezekiah, we're going to look at Josiah. They're still good kings. But the general course of Judah could never be turned around. Don't just think about yourself. Think about your family. Are you going to have kids? You're going to have children with this man, with this woman who doesn't love God, who doesn't worship God? What's going to be the course of their life? Oh, you can try to influence them. And yes, we can always point out exceptions. There are always exceptions to the rule. But 90% of the time, you know what happens. The children follow in the bad influence of the parent who is not a Christian, not under the good influence of the one who is. And Jehoshaphat's family was no different. Think about what you're doing. Consider very carefully whether what you're doing is about God. I believe Jehoshaphat genuinely believed he was doing this for the Lord. You may genuinely believe you're going to do this to save this person. But you don't have to marry them to save them. And in fact, marriage just makes things more complicated. It doesn't simplify things at all. Try to save them with the gospel. Don't marry them first. Consider what we're learning from this king of Judah who made a very tragic mistake. And so, I hate to end on a negative note. Let me just say in a positive way that if there's anything that we learn from the life of Jehoshaphat, it is the grace of God. God saved Jehoshaphat in spite of the fact that he had this big target on his back. God saved him because he is a merciful God. And God wants to save you. Even though you may have made some bad choices in your life, made some bad decisions in your life, and may be suffering the consequences of those decisions right now, God has spared your life down to this point. Providentially, He has brought you to where you are right now, sitting in that pew, to give you the opportunity to make things right if your life is not truly right with God. And if you haven't been worshiping God, if you're not a Christian, God is just as concerned about you. It wasn't that God wasn't concerned about Ahab. He just didn't want these two kingdoms making an unholy alliance together while Ahab was still living in sin. God cared about Ahab very much. God gave opportunities for him to repent. God sent prophets to preach to him, good prophets. And God's concerned about your soul. And so why not accept the grace that has been offered to you? We've talked about the cross this morning. We remember the Lord's death. We've thought about the cost. We talked about the cost David was willing to give up, the sacrifice to build the temple. Think about the sacrifice God made to build this temple, worth much more than 100,000 talents of gold, I promise you. We weren't redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of God's only Son, the Lamb of God. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God wants a relationship with you. And so whatever your situation might be, even if it just means going home and praying on your knees that God forgive you, we want to assist you in some way. If you need to render obedience to the gospel by being baptized into Christ, we'd be glad to do that this morning. Or if you just need our prayers for help in any way, we encourage you to do that this morning as we stand and sing.